Well, hey guys, thanks for joining me in Bible study again today. We're back in Romans chapter 6, awesome chapter, and we're down to verse 17. Let me ask you a question as we launch the study today. If someone were to ask you to give them a definition of a Christian, what would you say? It's not a trick question. You may want to pause the video and think about it for a minute and think about what you might say. And there's more than one response that could be good. But the verse we're going to be looking at today happens to give, I think, one of the clearest descriptions of what a true Christian is that we can find in the Bible. You may remember the last time we were in Romans, we started looking at this last section of verses in this very profound chapter of God's Word. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had raised a question back in verse 15. It was a question that many of Paul's opponents were actually asking him, and we thought about that last time. And the question is, well then, shall we just sin? Continue in sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace. And Paul proceeds to show how foolish that is. What an unthinkable question that really is. So in verse 16, he gives us a general principle. And last time we were in Romans, we learned that when a person presents himself to some power as a slave, then he is a slave of that power. And that may seem to be, ought to go without saying, but there are some people who don't seem to get that. We also learned that there are ultimately only two powers or two slave masters in the universe. And verse 16, he describes them as sin and obedience. And we learned that these two things are polar opposites of each other. They're as different from each other as life is from death. Or you might say as heaven is from hell, or as God is from Satan. We also learned that it is absolutely impossible to be slaves of both these masters at the same time. And again, some people seem to be confused about that. We also learned that we can tell which one is our master, not so much by the words that come out of our mouths, although those words are important, but you can tell more by what we do, how we live our lives, than just the words that come out of our mouths. So it's very important to look beyond the words at our actual lives. That being the case, Paul, of course, remember, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. Applies this general principle of verse 16 to the specific case of anyone who's a Christian. He's going to describe for us, or maybe you want to say define for us, what a Christian is. So let's read this passage of Scripture. Let's go back to verse 14 just to get the context, and let's read it together. This is God's word. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now there are three great facts here in verse 17 that reveal something to us about what a Christian is. First of all, a Christian is someone who has undergone a great monumental change. Did you see the words, you were? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. He's talking to all of us here. It includes all Christians. For any human being who becomes a Christian, there must have been a monumental change that occurs in our lives. We are not who we used to be. We once were someone, now we are someone else. Occasionally we run into people, or I have, I suppose you have too, who kind of smile and say, well, I've always been a Christian. I've been a Christian all my life. Now I think I know what they mean by that, but it cannot be literally true. No one is born a Christian. We may have been born into a home where the parents were Christians. They may have taken us to church from the time we were babies or even before we were born. But we are not born Christian. Paul's made this very clear here in his book of Romans. We are all born in Adam. We are all born slaves to sin. In order to become a Christian, each one of us had to go through a radical transformation of who we were, who we are. Jesus didn't say, you must have some help to get through life, you know. No. He didn't say, you need to go to church to get some encouragement so you can make it through life. No. He said, you must be born again. You must be born again. That's a radical transformation, total transformation of who we are. He didn't say, if any man be in Christ, he's a little better than he used to be, a little different than he used to be. No, he didn't say you were a better man now than you used to be. He said, if any man be in Christ, he is a totally new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. He's talking about total transformation. One of our favorite hymns has these words, I once was lost, now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. A Christian is not someone who just got better. A Christian is not someone who has improved himself over what he once was. A Christian is someone who's gone through a radical, total transformation from the inside out. I hope you're getting the point here. I'm underlining as well as I can. And we get the picture of the totality of this change here in verse 17. Notice the phrases he uses. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. This involves our wills. God has chosen to make us into free moral agents. We have wills. Now, we won't go into all this in depth, but our will is in bondage until he comes and sets it free so we can trust him. But when he says, you became obedient, he's telling us we used our wills as free moral agents. We chose something. We made a decision about something. Our wills are certainly involved. It's a genuine, real decision. But look at what else he says. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. He said we became obedient from the heart. He's reminding us that our emotions are certainly involved in this decision. It's not just our will, our emotions are changed. This involves our emotions. And then notice what else he said. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. He speaks of the teaching that we were committed to. He's reminding us that our minds are involved in this transformation. There is teaching for us to mentally apprehend. We have to do some thinking here. That's involved in our transformation. So in these few words, he's reminding us that our mind, our will, our emotions are all involved in this radical transformation. Guys, listen, there are many, many influences. This won't be new to you. Out in the world, trying desperately to reach people, to change people. Some of them, maybe like intellectuals or college professors, and a lot of secular teachers, a lot of philosophers, they try desperately to appeal to our minds. There are Bible teachers who appeal to their listeners almost totally on the mental level. And then there are influences like maybe a lot of the music we may listen to, or the movies we see, or the television shows we see, or maybe the books we read that appeal to our emotions. They try to get us to make a decision. They try to get us to laugh. They try to get us to cry. And they appeal to our emotions so we'll make an emotional decision. And there are many Christian teachers that appeal strongly to emotions. But the true gospel is not merely an emotional appeal. It's got to be more than an appeal to the emotions. Through the years, I've heard so many people start talking about their emotions when I ask them about their commitment to Christ. They seem to be focused, many people do, on their past emotional experiences, very intense emotional experiences. This somehow in their mind confirms to them that they've had an experience with Christ because they've had an intensely emotional experience. I've talked with Christians who seem to be of the belief that unless their emotions are overwhelming them, they're not really having an experience with God. They just feel like, where's God? Where's God? And what they mean is, I'm not feeling anything. My emotions aren't working right now. God's not here. It's very, very unscriptural, but there are a lot of people that think that way. And I have known Christians who've desperately sought to regain an emotional kind of experience that they remember having in their past. They had a very intense emotional experience, and they're desperately trying to find it again. And they associate that with somehow being with God. Now, don't misunderstand me. We must not minimize emotions. Some people minimize emotions. They get so, they react. You remember the ditch illustration? They react so strongly to people who have strong emotions that they reject emotions entirely. That's foolish. Emotions are wonderful blessings from God. But it is very dangerous to base our hope of eternity with God only on a strange emotional feeling or experience I may have had many, many years ago. Because a lot of things besides the Holy Spirit of God can affect our emotions and work our emotions. I mean, there are lots of emotional stories that will affect us emotionally. There are also preachers who seem to not be too hung up on doctrine and maybe even don't get too hung up on emotional content, but they're constantly making strong appeals for people to make decisions using their wills. They're appealing to the will constantly. But the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ transforms us completely. It affects all of us. Our whole being. It affects us mentally, it affects us emotionally, it affects us volitionally. Not just our mind, not just our emotions, and not just our wills. All of the above. And not only does this change involve our whole being, our whole nature, but it involves a complete change of ownership, as we've already seen. Before we came to Christ, before we were converted, we were slaves of what? He says it right there in verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, we were slaves of sin before we came to Christ. There's a common way of thinking, a philosophy, if you want to say it that way, that's been around for many decades now. And to many, many people, it sounds appealing. It sounds very attractive to them, and they like it, and they've embraced it, even though it's unbiblical. It's wrong. It's false. What these people like to think is that a child, when it's born, is morally a blank slate. They get that phrase, tabula rasa, from John Locke, who popularized this idea. Blank slate. Now, there's a sense in which newborns are blank slates. If you want to talk about their knowledge level, they're born needing to be taught everything. So they're a blank slate in terms of needing to be taught knowledge and taught the truth. But they're not a blank slate morally. They're not morally neutral. They're not just innocent. The only reason children and young adults make bad decisions, some people think, is because of the external influences. They think if there just weren't all these bad external influences, they'd be making really good decisions. That's not true. Some people think the only reason kids make bad decisions is because they've got bad mommies and bad daddies, or bad friends, or bad teachers. But God says, no, we are all born descendants of Adam. We are all born slaves to sin. And that's why discipline and reproof is necessary to train up children. God makes that very clear in His Word. That's why we don't have to teach kids to be selfish. You don't have to teach a kid to be selfish. That comes automatically. You don't have to tell a child to teach a kid how to tell lies. You don't have to teach a little kid to scream when it doesn't get its own way. They're born slaves to sin. Now, I know some people frown and say, I don't like that. That doesn't sound nice to me. I don't know what to say to you except talk to God about it. Ask God to change His Word. He's not going to do it. But it's God you have an issue with. You know, God's made it very clear. Listen to what God says. This is in Ephesians chapter 2. Among whom, and He's talking about whom, it refers back to verse 2, He's talking about the sons of disobedience. Among whom, that is the lost people, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? This is what the Holy Spirit inspired David to write down, Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In other words, he's saying from birth, I was in sin. The Holy Spirit, whether David fully understood it, make it really clear, he was in sin of Adam, just like the rest of us. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Even from his conception, he's a descendant of Adam. He's a slave to sin. Proverbs 22 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. You don't have to teach it to him. It's bound up in the heart of a child. But the rod of discipline drives it far from him. That's why we have to discipline our kids. When we're born, we're all under the dominion of Satan. We're all part of the kingdom of darkness by birth. We're all in Adam. And if we don't like that idea, we've got to say, Lord, adjust my thinking, because it's true. It's what God teaches us in His Word. And I know some people might say, wait a minute, Steve. I know a lot of wonderful people in this world, and they're not Christians. How can you say they're slaves to sin? And it's because we are misinterpreting what that phrase, slaves to sin, means. But we must not confuse slavery to sin as meaning that they're maybe all drunks or bank robbers or murderers or drug addicts or adulterers or child molesters. You know, we think of slaves to sin as being all that kind of stuff. No. There are many sweet, wonderful people who are bound up in selfishness and bound up in greed, bound up in a desire for power or influence or prestige or a desire for pleasure and self-righteousness. I mean, you remember the Pharisees, don't you, in the Gospels? They seemed like wonderful folks to everybody. And they thought that about themselves. They thought, wow, we're wonderful folks. We are so good. But Jesus said, no, you're not. He knew they were full of self-righteousness. They were full of pride. And Jesus said, you're like whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Some people out there who are not Christians, they may give a lot of money to charity. And we think, wow, they're so good. Some of them work for civic organizations and do a lot of things. And we say, wow, that is so good. Some of them are members of our churches. But if they've never come to Christ in a personal way, they're still slaves to sin. And the way we can know they're slaves to sin is because their slave master is keeping them from putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they weren't a slave to sin, they'd be trusting Jesus. And listen, God seemed fit to give us some of the strongest evidence anybody could ever hope for or ask for to demonstrate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the grave. And yet these people don't want to, no, not going there. Why? Because they're bound up. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In Romans 6:17, he also tells us how this change comes about. He tells us what it was that enabled us to go through this radical change, this radical transformation. Look at it. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. What form of teaching is he talking about? He's talking about the true gospel. He's talking about the truth about Jesus. He's talking about the same thing he was referring to way back in chapter 1, verse 16. We studied this verse about 3 years ago. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel, the good news. Why? It's the power of God. It's what changes us from the inside out for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. So he's simply talking about the true gospel, not a false gospel, not a gospel that leaves out the awfulness of sin, not a gospel that minimizes repentance, not a gospel that says, just come to Jesus, he'll make your life better. No, a gospel that tells people the truth about themselves, the truth about sin, the truth about our hopeless condition without Christ, the truth about God's wrath, the truth about Christ's death on the cross as our sin bearer, the truth about faith, the truth about repentance. This is what he's talking about. What he's been teaching thoroughly in these first six chapters of Romans. And did you notice the last words there, verse 17? To which you were committed. If you're using King James, this is one of those places where the King James translators actually mistranslated those words. They said, which was delivered to you. And of course, it may be true that the gospel was delivered to us, but that's not what God's saying here. He's not saying the gospel was delivered to you. He's saying you were delivered to the gospel. The picture God's using here is of someone maybe being transformed by being poured into a mold. You know, you've seen this or heard of this, or maybe watched it on television, where they heat metal up to till it's melted, and then they pour it into a mold, and then they remove that mold, and that metal keeps the shape of the mold. And he's picturing us being molded into the teaching of God's truth, that God's truth teaches us, changes us, molds us, transforms us into the image of God's truth. And that's why we're like we are. And we must ask, who did that? Who poured us? Who committed us to this form of teaching? Did we do it ourselves? No, absolutely not. He didn't say we were obedient to that form of teaching to which we committed ourselves. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 again. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. God did it. And that's why he begins verse 17 with the words, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. God's the one who did this. He didn't say thanks be to your commitment. He said thanks be to God. God did it. We didn't do it. He started it. He'll finish it. It's up to God. Paul said it this way to the Philippians, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it or will complete it. He'll finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. And this, of course, is why we can have such assurance. If it were up to me, I would be a total mess. But he says, thanks be to God. God did it. Well, there's one more fact I want us to see about being a Christian here in verse 17. It has to do with the evidence of this great change that's happened to us. How can we know that we become Christians? And the answer is obedience. You see it there. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. He could have said, you believed. That would be true, but he didn't. He said, you became obedient. Listen, this is important. All the way through the New Testament, it's always assumed that true saving faith leads to obedience. Not to sinless perfection, don't get me wrong, but to a life of growing obedience and commitment to the Lord. That's why James can write, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. He said true faith produces works, produces evidence of the faith. That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians right after his great words of truth, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then in verse 10 he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're new creatures created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Changes the way we live. That's why Paul wrote to Titus that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous, passionate for good deeds. One more thing we should probably add here before we stop. Notice that obedience is not grudging obedience. It's not resentful obedience. It's from the heart. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You get this, don't you? As Christians, it's our supreme joy to obey our Lord Jesus Christ. It's total joy to say, yes, Lord, I want to follow you. As Christians, we're not trying to live as much like the world as we possibly can and still get by with it. Have you known people like that? Sometimes kids are that way. They say they're Christians, but they're acting as much. They want, can I do this? Can I do this? Can I do this? And they're getting as close as they can to the world. Can I say this? Sometimes adults do that same kind of thinking. Is it okay for me to do this? Is it okay for me to do this? They want to be as much like the world as they can. As Christians, we put our whole hearts into serving Jesus. A Christian's one who says, thanks be to God. Though I was a slave to sin, I became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which I was committed, and having been freed from sin, I became a slave of righteousness. Thank you, Father, for this incredible verse and this incredible chapter. Thank you for teaching us so clearly what it means to be a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I don't know, there may be someone listening to me right now, listening to this prayer, and they've never really committed themselves to Christ. They maybe have said the words, but their life is far away from Christ. I pray that this might be the day when they would totally commit themselves to Jesus Christ. And Father, I realize there's a danger here, because there could be some genuine Christians who are just frustrated and feeling condemned because they don't know how to fight Satan very well. And they're feeling overwhelmed. They're feeling condemned because they're not perfect yet. And I pray you'd encourage those people too, Lord. We know that we're not going to be perfect until Jesus comes back and we get those glorified bodies. But Lord, we do know also that by your grace, we're going to become more and more like him. So help us to understand these things and take them very, very seriously, to keep our focus on you and to bring you lots of glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us in our study today. If you're not already involved in a Sunday morning Bible study class in Sunday school, we would urge you, encourage you, and be really thrilled if you would check out our Standing Firm Bible study class. We're called Standing Firm because we're trying to stand firm on God's Word. We meet every Sunday morning at 8:55 a.m. down in the Fellowship Hall underneath the Worship Center at Fairview Baptist Tabernacle Church in Sweetwater, Tennessee. You can find more information about us if you'll just scan that QR code. Or you can go to AboundingJoy.com and click on Standing Firm Bible Study Class. We've got a page that tells you more about us. Let me just say this much. If you happen to be a shy person, some people are afraid to come because they're afraid they're going to be embarrassed, maybe asked to pray out loud or read out loud or answer a question out loud. We never do that. We have a lot of good discussion and conversation, but it's all voluntary. We're never going to embarrass our shy people. So don't worry about that. You may wonder about the dress code. Most people dress very casually and informally. So we'd love for you to check us out. If you have questions, you can call me at 423-261-5562. 423-261-5562. God bless you. Remember, we have to stay in the battle that God's placed us in until he calls us home.